Hi, the title of this morning's sermon is Lessons from the 12. Lessons from the 12. If you're new to joining us, we began a verse-by-verse study through Luke's gospel a few years ago, and we took a break while we were discussing a number of other topics, but now we're back in this wonderful book, and we will continue through it verse-by-verse. When we stopped, we actually stopped at a pretty fitting, pretty significant moment, and a pretty fitting moment to stop. We stopped in verse 11, right before Jesus was about to choose the 12 disciples, who would then become his 12 apostles. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, and next Sunday, Pastor Doug will be preaching, and then the following Sunday after that, we'll continue talking about these 12 individuals, what we can learn from them. Now, I wanted to let you know ahead of time, we're not going to be talking about each of these men individually. We will discuss a few things about them, but this isn't going to be a time that we look at each of these men and recount everything that the Gospels have to say about them. And there's two reasons for this. First, as we continue through Luke's Gospel, we're going to get to see largely what the Gospels say about these men. And so I don't want to introduce a bunch of information about them and teaching on them that you're just going to encounter in the near future anyway. But second, and we'll talk about this a little later in the sermon, is there really that much the Gospels even record about seven of these men? No, there's not that much about them. So even if we were going to discuss them individually, man by man, there wouldn't really be that much to say about seven of them, or a little over half of them. So with that in mind, with that idea of what we're going to be doing, let's look at the first few words of verse 12. We're going to be trying to see what we can learn some lessons from them. Verse 12, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days," and if you pause right there, let's talk about those days. Let's talk about what those days were like when Jesus chose these 12 men. If you had a harmony of the Gospels, which essentially provides a chronology of Jesus' life, if you had a harmony of the Gospels, you would see all of the events leading up to this moment revolve around the hostility that Jesus experienced with the religious leaders. Every single preceding event or situation leading up to this moment involved conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this brings us to the first part of lesson one. In your bulletins, lesson one, Jesus chose the 12, part one, when hostility was at its worst. Lesson one, Jesus chose the 12, part one, when hostility was at its worst. I'm going to briefly review what has taken place in the last couple chapters, or if you had a harmony of the Gospels, the last few events leading up to this moment. And I want to do this for two reasons. First, I just want to give you an idea or a context for these days or what the days looked like leading up to this. And second, since we have been out of Luke for a while, I want this to serve as somewhat of a brief review of Jesus' ministry up to this point. So please turn to the left to Luke 5, 17 to 26. We will not read all of these verses. You'll probably see subtitles in your Bibles identifying accounts that I'm sure are familiar to most of you. But in Luke 5, 17 to 26, if your Bibles have a title for these verses, you know this is when Jesus healed the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof. But before Jesus healed this man physically, he first healed him how? He first healed him spiritually. He told the man that his sins were forgiven. And did the religious leaders like Jesus telling this man that his sins were forgiven? No, because who's the only individual who can do that? God, and they didn't believe Jesus was God. Look at Luke 5, 21. "The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" So they said Jesus was a blasphemer. And what was the punishment for blasphemy? Death or stoning, exactly. Now, right after that, the next event, Luke 5, 27 to 32, this is when Jesus calls Matthew, or Levi, a tax collector to be his disciple. Now, how do you think it went over with the religious leaders when Jesus invited a tax collector to be one of his closest associates, as opposed to perhaps inviting one of them, one of the religious individuals or religious leaders of the day? And then making it worse, Levi or Matthew throws this great feast for Jesus, and Jesus attends, and then look at Luke 5:29. Levi, or this is Matthew, he gave Jesus a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and the scribes and Pharisees complained against Jesus' disciples. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So the religious leaders, they hated seeing Jesus associate with these people. Right after this, in Luke 5, 33 to 39, Jesus is criticized for having disciples that essentially did not look religious enough or did not engage outwardly in the religious activities that the religious leaders thought they should, specifically praying and fasting. If you look at Luke 5, 33, they said to Jesus, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So they were upset that Jesus' disciples did not look more religious. They thought they should have been doing these things publicly on the street corners, like the religious leaders did, for everyone to see. Now, the next event, you don't need to worry about turning there. It's only in John's gospel. Jesus healed the man who was lying at the pool of Bethesda. Does anyone know how long that man had been sick? He'd been sick for 38 years. 38 years this man had been, probably much of it, laying there waiting for someone to help him. So Jesus heals this man at the pool of Bethesda, and guess what day of the week he did it? It seems like Jesus almost saved his miracles for that day or something. You know, that was definitely the day he seemed to most often perform these healings for people. And I don't know if he was deliberately trying to upset the religious leaders, but he definitely did. So he heals this man who'd been sick for 38 years. John 5:16, listen to this. After he did this, they persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And so just consider that. They wanted to murder him simply because he had helped a man who had been sick for 38 years because he had done it on the Sabbath. Now, right after that is Luke 6:1-5. Right after that, Luke 6:1-5, and this is when Jesus plucked grain on the Sabbath, right? And how did the religious leaders feel about him doing that? Look at Luke 6:2. Some of the Pharisees said to them, they said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So picture Jesus is walking through the grain fields, probably stretched out for miles, and the religious leaders happen to see them doing this. Now, why would the religious leaders be out in the grain fields like this? They just happen to be in the same grain field as Jesus and his disciples. You know, they're following him, just looking, trying to catch him do anything. And sure enough, he reaches down, they pluck grain, roll out their fingers, and immediately, ha! You know, they catch him. "Oh, we saw you pluck grain." Now, the next event, finally, Luke 6:6-11. This is the last passage we discussed. This records the most intense exchange that took place between Jesus and the religious leaders. This was easily the most hostile event. It was particularly hostile because Jesus publicly defied the religious leaders, and I would say publicly humiliated them in front of everyone. Now, as a result, I want to look at this in a little more detail because it really reveals the environment in which Jesus chooses the 12. So look at Luke 6:6. It happened, of course, on another Sabbath, that Jesus entered the synagogue and he taught, and there was a man there who had a withered hand. Verse 7, so the scribes and the Pharisees, they watched Jesus closely. You can be sure they did. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath, and this is why they wanted, that they might find an accusation against him. So they knew his character by this point. They knew his behavior. They knew his compassion that he felt toward people. They knew that he was more than likely going to heal this man, and so they're looking for him to do so they can pounce. Verse 8 says, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, he could have just said, "I'll heal you while you stay there. I'll heal you where you're at." Instead, he said, "Arise, come, stand here." And he arose and he stood. So Jesus brought this man out in front of everyone. Remember, this is taking place in the synagogue. He is publicly defying the religious leaders. But he actually pauses before healing this man so he can put the religious leaders on the spot. And sort of picture, imagine, you know, the air being sucked out of the room while this is taking place. And then Jesus turns in verse 9 and he says to the religious leaders, right before he heals the man, he brings the man forward first, and then he says, "I'll ask you one thing. I'll ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy?" And when he had looked around at them all, and I wish I could have watched that take place. What do you think that was like, looking at Jesus stare these men down like this? He looks at all of them, giving them an opportunity to respond, to answer him. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. So you get the impression the religious leaders didn't say anything. And this would have been a humiliating moment for them. It would have been a humiliating moment for Jesus to shame them like this. So look at verse 11. They were filled with rage, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Matthew and Mark, they make it even more graphic. Both of those gospels say that they sought how they might destroy Jesus. They started talking about how they might destroy them. So when it says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus chose the 12. What were those days like? Very, very hostile. Terrible opposition against Christ from the religious leaders. And that's when Jesus chose these individuals. Now, I think there is one application that we can consider for ourselves. Using the 12 as an example, would we be willing to follow Jesus when he's facing this sort of persecution? Would we be willing, if he invited us to follow him, would we be willing to become his disciple when the leaders of the day, the most powerful and influential men, are seeking to destroy him or seeking to murder him? Now, the very closest for us today, because we don't really deal with anything like this, at least not yet, the closest for us would be when we're in an environment, when we find ourselves in an environment that's hostile to Christianity. We still have an opportunity at that time to follow Christ and be his disciple, don't we? We can take a stand for truth. We can defend our Lord. We can defend our Savior. We can defend the truth. We can defend his teachings, the teachings of Scripture, when Jesus is being ridiculed or when Scripture is being ridiculed. We don't have to do it in a hostile manner or an arrogant manner or condescending manner, but we can definitely choose to be Jesus' disciples in those moments and defend him and defend the truth. That's what it means to follow him today. Now look at the next few words of verse 12. The next few words of verse 12, it says, he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Now in a previous sermon, I discussed at length Jesus praying so frequently like this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it, but I will just say this is a regular pattern in Jesus' earthly life, a regular pattern. Up to this point, we've already seen two verses discussing Jesus stealing away to pray like this. In Luke 4:42, it says, when it was day, he departed. He went to a deserted place. In Luke 5:16, Jesus himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. This is a pattern that we're going to see continue after this. In Luke 9:18, it happened as he was alone praying. Luke 9:28, now it came to pass, he went up on the mountain to pray. And so Jesus regularly, he just models for us this regular stealing away to lonely places where he can pray and be rejuvenated. Pray to the Father, be refreshed. Now look at verse 13. It says, when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he calls all of his disciples to himself, which we can assume numbered in the thousands at this point. I mean, just remember, he had 5,000 that he fed, and then they went and got their friends and their friends and their friends that came. And so it would have been in the thousands that have been following him. And out of all of these thousands, it says that he chooses 12 disciples. And you might notice it also says he named them apostles. So he chooses 12 disciples and then he names them apostles. And maybe you've wondered this before. I can remember asking this of a pastor one time soon after I started reading the Gospels. I said, why are they called disciples and apostles? And probably more importantly, is there a difference between them? Does it mean anything for them to be called disciples versus apostles? And there is an important difference. Disciple essentially means what? It means learner. It means follower. It means learner. Exactly. It means student. Anything along those lines. The modern day equivalent would be like an apprentice, where you follow someone and learn from that individual. So the 12, they started as disciples. And then they became apostles. Now, apostles means like sent out ones or individuals sent out with a message. And so after the 12 learned from Christ, after they received his training, the training we will learn about over the following chapters, then they were sent out. And we'll read about that in Luke 9, verses 1 through 6. Now, it's a very fitting progression. It's a fitting progression that should take place in our lives too, because first we should become what of Christ? Disciples. We learn, we grow, we are trained by the Holy Spirit, we are trained in the Scriptures, we are equipped, and then we go out, we become apostles, we are sent out. Not capital A apostles, right? Not like the 12 apostles that the church was built on, but we are sent out ones. We do become ambassadors for Christ. It is the progression that should take place in our lives where we go from learning and growing to then serving our Lord, right? Now next, notice the words from them. I don't want you to be confused about this. Jesus did not choose all 12 at the same moment. He prayed one night, and then that morning he went out and began choosing the 12. But if you read this, you might say, well, what about the other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus went and he calls Matthew or he calls Peter? It seems like he had to call Peter more than once, two, maybe even three times. What about when there's a situation with Philip and Nathaniel? And so you look and you say, did all that happen right here? No, it didn't. This verse is just a summary verse saying that after a night of prayer, Jesus then went out and he began choosing the disciples. And the way that he chose them, those interactions are recorded for us elsewhere in Scripture. Now, one obvious question is why 12? Why 12? Maybe you've heard before that 12 is God's number of government. There were 12 tribes in the Old Testament that began or started the nation of Israel, and then there are 12 apostles in the New Testament, that began or started the church. So 12 leaders of God's people in the Old Testament, and then 12 leaders of God's people in the New Testament. But this still doesn't tell us why 12 apostles. Why 12 apostles? And the answer to this brings us to the next part of lesson one on your bulletins. So lesson one, Jesus chose the 12, part two, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Lesson one, Jesus chose the 12, part two, to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We should all understand that when Jesus chose the 12, it was a judgment against the Jews, or it was a judgment against the nation of Israel. What was Israel, or what was Israel like spiritually in Jesus' day? It was an apostate nation, essentially. The Jews were apostate in Jesus' day. They had fallen away from following God. They were not worshiping him in spirit and truth. The religion of the day, which the religious leaders themselves epitomized, was a system of self-righteous works and self-righteous ceremonies. And so now was the time that Jesus was going to introduce new leadership. Now was the time that there would be a judgment against Israel when new leaders would be chosen, and these 12 were going to become those new leaders. If you were a Jew and you think about this for a moment and you put yourself in their place as you watch this take place, you see him choose these 12 men, your minds would go to the 12 tribes. Your minds would think, if you reconcile the 12 tribes with the frustration and hostility that you know Jesus feels toward the religion of the day, you could not help but think he is replacing, or these individuals are taking the place of the 12 tribes. When you see him choose these 12 men, your minds go to those 12 patriarchs and you think, what is he doing here? He's got this hostility toward the religion of the day. He's raising up these 12 men. They're going to take the place of the 12 tribes. Now, and I'm going to invite you just for a moment to hold that thought. I will show it to you from Scripture so you don't think it's my opinion. But first, I want to be really clear about something. Even when we talk about the 12 apostles taking the place of the 12 tribes, it does not mean that Israel ceased existing. It does not mean that God is done with Israel. God established the church because the Jews were failing in their mission. They had rejected their Messiah. And so God took his focus off the nation of Israel, and he establishes the church, and that's where he puts his focus. But it does not mean that God is finished with Israel. It does not mean that Israel is done as a nation. God has future plans for Israel. Please turn to Luke 22:29, so you can see Jesus discuss what I'm saying here, and so we can understand why these 12 were chosen. Luke 22:29. I don't want you to think my sentiments are my opinion. So Jesus is speaking to the 12 in Luke 22:29, and he says to them, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. Let me read it one more time. Jesus says, I'm going to bestow on you or give you a kingdom. This is referring to the millennial kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. So Jesus says that his Father gave him a kingdom, and he's going to pass that kingdom along to the 12. Just like my Father gave me a kingdom, I will be giving that kingdom to you. And this is what it's going to look like. This is what it will look like for the 12 when they inherit the kingdom. Look in verse 30. He says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and now notice this, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there's two important things to notice about this verse. First, notice the 12 are going to rule over, or they're going to judge the 12 tribes. So the 12 apostles were chosen to be the leaders over Israel, over those 12 tribes. And so when the lesson says Jesus chose the 12 to judge the 12 tribes of Israel, I mean this in two ways. First, when it says Jesus chose them to judge the 12 tribes, I mean it in two ways. I mean that it was a judgment. It was a judgment because the Jewish nation had largely failed religiously or spiritually. It was a judgment against them. But I also mean it literally, that these 12 were going to judge or rule over the 12 tribes. And the other important thing to notice in this verse is you can clearly see that the nation of Israel has not stopped existing, right? They have not ceased. If they had, there would be nobody for these 12, or it would not say, excuse me, there would still be others for them to judge over. But you see, the 12 tribes have not ceased existing because you can see that the 12 apostles are judging or ruling over them. And at the least, How many individuals are in each of these 12 tribes at this time? There's at least 12,000 of them, right? We know that, right? We know there's at least 12,000 in each of these tribes, and we know that because of Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, where it talks about what? The 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. So those are going to be converted believing Jews, converted believing Israelites that enter God's kingdom or enter Christ's kingdom. Each tribe will be present in the kingdom, having an apostle sitting over that tribe, ruling over it. Now, let me briefly discuss one more place in Scripture that helps illustrate this. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Jesus criticized the Jews. He had this analogy with this vineyard, and these individuals were given this vineyard as a stewardship, and the vineyard and the owners of this vineyard represent the nation of Israel or the religious leaders. And the owner of the vineyard sends these messengers, keeps sending these messengers to the owners of the vineyard, and the owners just reject them. In that picture, the Jews rejecting the prophets that had been sent to them. So finally, the owner of the vineyard says, well, I'll send my son. I will send my son, him they will listen to, him they will respect. And they murder that son. They murder the owner's son. And so then there is this judgment, and that's picturing telling the religious leaders how they would murder Jesus. And so then is a judgment that's leveled against them, leveled against the Jews, leveled against Israel. Listen to this. Jesus said in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you. It's going to be taken from you, taken from Israel, and it's going to be given to a nation, referring to the church, bearing the fruits of it. So God clearly says, or Jesus clearly says, the kingdom will be taken from Israel, given to the church. So this is what happened. God took Jacob's 12 sons, and he built the nation of Israel with those 12 sons. God used this nation to bring the Messiah into the world. But by Jesus' day, this nation had become apostate. They had turned so far from the Lord that when his son came, or when that Messiah finally came, they rejected him and they murdered him. So God had to establish a new nation. He had to establish a holy nation. And that nation is the church. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now that is basically the commission that Israel had in the Old Testament. That was basically the mission or purpose Israel had in the Old Testament. And now that is the commission or mission that has been given to the church in the New Testament. So Jesus chose these 12 men to lay the foundation for this new nation, or he chose these 12 men to lay the foundation for the church. Ephesians 2:19-20 says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These 12 men lay that foundation. So think of it like this. There were 12 tribes, now there would be 12 apostles. Just like the 12 tribes formed the foundation of the nation of Israel, these 12 apostles formed the foundation of the church. Just like these 12 tribes in the Old Testament are associated with the Old Covenant, these 12 apostles are going to be associated with the proclamation of the gospel, or they're going to be associated with the New Covenant. Now we're ready to look at verse 14 and see about these men that are going to lay the foundation for the church. Look at verse 14. It says, Simon, whom Jesus also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew. Now I want to briefly talk about John. There's so many Johns mentioned in Scripture, sometimes it's hard to keep them all straight. So let me be clear about which John this is. This is John, who is the brother of James, the two sons of Zebedee, and he is the author of the Gospel of, if you've ever, you know John wrote the Gospel of John, you know there's a John that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you know there's a John that wrote Revelation, right? Well, it's really easy to keep straight because it's all the same John. Every John who wrote a book of the Bible is that same John, the brother of James. So the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Revelation, all written by John, this apostle, this brother of James. Now the book of Revelation, just follow me for a moment. Revelation was written by John, or recorded by John, in the mid to late 90s. So considering that John started following Jesus almost 70 years before that, how old do you think John was when Jesus called him? Was he in his 30s or 40s or 50s? He was a very young man. He was a teenager. He could have very, very well been a young teenager at that. And John probably was not the only teenager. There's another account in the Gospels, and I'll say this loosely because we can't tell for sure. You can decide for yourself. There's another account in the Gospels that seems to indicate that the other disciples, except for Peter, were also teenagers. In Matthew 17, 24 to 27, it records Jesus and Peter both paying the temple tax. And when you read the passage, you can tell that the other disciples were there. But the other disciples did not pay that temple tax. Does anyone know how old you had to be to pay the temple tax? You had to be 20. If you were younger than 20, you did not have to pay the temple tax. So there's pretty strong scriptural support for the other disciples being younger than 20. A few of the disciples had jobs, pretty established jobs. Most well-known, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector. But in Jesus' day, the Jewish schooling generally concluded when you were 12. And when your schooling concluded, guess what you started doing then? You started working. You obtained a profession or occupation, probably the same one your father had. And so you say, well, they were fishermen, you know, and they had these jobs where they worked full-time. They could not have been in their teens. Actually, they could have been as young as 13, 14, or 15 when they were working full-time like that. Now, is there any reason that Jesus might have called young men for this mission? Was their mission, let me say it like this, did their ministry or did their mission come to an end when Jesus was crucified? Did it come to an end at his ascension? It started. They were just beginning. He needed young men because they were just starting their ministry when Jesus ascended. That was when the church was going to be born and they were going to lay that foundation at Pentecost. They had a lot of ministry ahead of them. After Christ ascended in Acts 1, they had a lot to go and do. That's one reason Jesus might have chosen young men. And this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, don't let your youth hinder your service to God. The disciples are one of the best examples in all of Scripture of the reality that you can be a follower of Christ. You can be a very committed follower or servant of Christ at a very young age. You do not have to be in your 20s or 30s or 40s. So don't let age make you believe that God does not have good things for you to be doing or even great things for you to be doing. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy here. Let no one despise your youth. And then he goes on, he says, but be an example. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So Paul did not just tell Timothy, don't let people despise your youth. He said, you go on and be what? Be an example to them. Be an example to these people. Not just don't let them despise you, but you be an example to them. And all of you young people here should be an example. Look up at me for a moment. All of you young people here should be an example too. You don't need to let the world convince you that until you're 21 or 18 or something that you can't serve the Lord or be holy or be pure or be active for Christ or be active in the body of Christ. You need to know that you can be starting that now. You can be preparing for that now. Listen to what took place between God and the prophet Jeremiah when he was young. Jeremiah 1:4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So Jeremiah finds out he's going to be a prophet. I'm assuming that this was a pretty amazing revelation for him to be chosen like this. And he's told that he's going to go and speak to all these nations about nations being built up and torn down and so forth. So listen to Jeremiah's response. He says, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. So Jeremiah thought that he was too young to do this. He thought he was too young to speak for God. He thought he was too young to serve God in this capacity. So listen to the next verse. God said, oh, okay, I didn't realize you were so young. Don't worry about serving me. Why don't you spend the next decade or so goofing off, playing video games, watching movies? Then you can get really serious about serving me. Instead, the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth who will sit around playing video games all day. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Now, unfortunately, our society wants to convince young people that until they're adults, they can't act like adults, or they can't be adults, or they cannot be mature. And it's unfortunate. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, what did I do? I put away childish things. I put away childish things." So this is what's interesting, and please hear me on this. Becoming an adult has a lot more to do with what you put away than it has to do with your age. Becoming an adult has a lot more to do with what you put away and the way that you live and act than your age. There are young people who could be much more mature than some adults because of the things that those young people have put away, or because of the way that they live or act and serve. Conversely, there could be a lot of older people who are a lot more immature than some young people because of the childish things that they still engage in, because of the childish things that they have not put away. Now, the disciples, they're going to look somewhat bad in following sermons, and in 2 weeks, we're going to talk about some of their failures. But at least at this moment, there's a great example. Despite all of their failures, there was something really great about them, and it's what they were willing to put away to follow Christ. There's a lot that they were willing to give up or put away to become servants of Christ. Now next, look at the few names in verse 15. Look at the following names in verse 15. It says, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who's called the Zealot. Now this is a really, really diverse group. A really diverse group. And that diversity is shown best with this man, Simon. So notice right there, that man, Simon. This is not Peter. There were two Simons in the group. And notice that this Simon is called the Zealot. And what that means is he was very zealous for Israel. He had a real passion or a real love for his country. And this means that he hated the Romans. This means he hated the Romans. So with that in mind, is there anyone that he would have hated in the 12 disciples, more than likely? He would have despised Matthew. He would have despised Levi, who was a tax collector. Zealots hated tax collectors more than they hated Romans, because tax collectors were people who had turned against Jews to serve Rome. And so I'm not going to make a lesson about this or something, although if I hadn't said it in Exodus 12 when we talked about the Passover, we talked about how there can be unity. There can be unity in the body of Christ whenever there is a similar love for Christ, right? It is the gospel. It is our hearts for Christ that gives us unity despite all the diversity, right? And that's why I don't want to elaborate on that, because we talked about it a few weeks ago. But this is one more example. This is one more example, because there would have been some really, really interesting interactions between these men when they were introduced to each other. And when they found out that they were going to be going, and that, you know, Levi finds out that he's going to be with a zealot, and a zealot finds out that he's going to be with a tax collector. But they could have unity despite these differences, because they still both chose to be what? Servants of Christ. Servants of Christ, disciples of Christ. And when people have that in common, there can be unity. Finally, let's look at verse 16. Finally, look at verse 16. It says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So just like there were two disciples named Simon, there were also two disciples named Judas. We know the last one, or the second one, Judas Iscariot. We know him as the betrayer or the traitor. I want to talk about the first Judas that's mentioned there. It says Judas, the son of James. And this Judas in other gospels is often identified just as much as Thaddeus. And I'm assuming he's probably called Thaddeus to differentiate from Judas. So there was, sometimes he was called Judas, sometimes he's called Thaddeus, sometimes he's called Judas Thaddeus. So I just call him JT. All right? Now listen to this. JT is mentioned, he's mentioned in Matthew's list of the disciples in Matthew 10:3, where he's called Thaddeus. He's mentioned in Mark's list of the disciples in Mark 3:18, where he's called Thaddeus. He's mentioned in Luke's list of the disciples right here, where he's called Judas. He's mentioned in the list of the disciples in Acts 1:13. So he's been mentioned four times, and all four times that he's mentioned, he's just been mentioned as one of the 12. That's it. His name is just added to this list. And you say, well, is there any other time that he's mentioned outside of just those four lists of the disciples? There's one other time. And I'm going to read the verse. The only other time that he's mentioned in Scripture. John 14:22, Judas, not Iscariot, so this is Judas Thaddeus, he said to Jesus, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's it. He's mentioned in those four lists, And he's mentioned as asking this question of Jesus. And that's it. Did I tell you it'd be a short discussion if we just discussed some of these other seven individuals? And this brings us to lesson three. Most of us will be like Judas Thaddeus. Most of us will be like Judas Thaddeus. Most of us will be like Judas Thaddeus. If you ask people which of the apostles or disciples they most identify with, what are they going to say?
Peter.
John's not the only one, right? So I say, who do you identify with? Which of the disciples, which of the apostles do you identify with? What are you going to say? Peter, right? Okay. And there's a couple reasons for that. Peter was known for opening his mouth when he shouldn't. And that allows most of us to identify with him. I don't personally have that problem. But I've heard many people do. On Friday night, we were at the game night. And I actually said something in front of Katie, my wife. And her response was her mouth dropped open. She looked down and she just put her hand to her forehead like this. After I said what I said. And I said to her, was it really that bad? Was it really that bad what I said? And Katie said, and I quote, she said, "It was terrible. What is wrong with you?" So there's a reason that James says, if anyone does not stumble in word or deed, then he's what? He is a what? He is a perfect man. That's James 3:8. When we were going over my sermon with Katie, she said, "You stumble so much you should wear a helmet." So I said to her, I said, "You need to go listen to those sermons I preached on respecting your husband." Now, the other reason that people say they identify with Peter is there's just not that much else to identify with. There's not that much else recorded about the other disciples that you can identify with. There's some stuff with James. You might identify with James and John's zealousness or their passion or their hostility or anger at times. You might identify with Thomas's doubt or his unbelief. But for the most part, it is hard to identify with people that you don't know much about. And there's not that much said about these other disciples. We tend to think about the 12 apostles as being some of the most famous men in Scripture. They're easily the most famous men in church history. They're some of the most famous men in all of history. We know Peter, we know James, John, we know Judas, we know Thomas. What can you tell me about the other seven? What can you tell me about them? Not much. Not much. You probably, and I don't mean this as a criticism, I mean some pastors, they'll stand up and they'll say, "Can you even tell me the names of all 12 tribes?" And then they want to browbeat their congregation if they don't have all those names memorized. So I don't mean it like that. But if I say, "Can you tell me the names of seven other disciples?" I'm guessing most of us probably can't. Here's the reason I'm saying that. How famous can you really be when people don't know anything about you and they probably don't even know your name? So how famous are the other disciples really? Most of us can't say anything about them. Most of us probably don't remember their names. So I would actually submit to you that most of the disciples were not famous. They were very ordinary. They were very ordinary individuals. Here's a few more scriptural examples of this lesson. If I say, tell me about the judges, I can almost guarantee who you will mention. I can almost guarantee who you won't mention. You'll mention Gideon. You'll mention Samson. You might mention Ehud. You might mention Othniel. But who's going to tell me about Tola, Jer, Elon, or Abdon? If I say, tell me about the kings, you're going to tell me about David. You're going to tell me about Solomon. You're probably going to tell me about Hezekiah. Tell me about Josiah. Who's going to tell me about Amaziah? Who's going to tell me about Jotham? If I say, tell me about the prophets, you're going to tell me about Samuel. You're going to tell me about Elijah. You're going to tell me about Jeremiah. Who's going to tell me about Amos? Who's going to tell me about Obadiah? The truth is, most of us, myself included, are going to be a lot more like Judas Thaddeus or like Tola or like Jer or like Jotham or like Amos than we're going to be like Peter or Gideon or David or Elijah, right? And here's the thing. If you consider what God has called you to live like, if you consider what God says to you in his word, this is the way that it should be. This is the way that it should be. That's exactly the case. That's exactly how it should be. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Aspire to lead a what? A quiet life. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. In other translations, it says, make it your ambition or make it your goal. Now, why does God have to tell us this except that it's very tempting to not want to lead a quiet life? Why does he say that except we face that temptation to not want to lead a quiet life? We're tempted to crave fame. We're tempted to crave attention. We're tempted to crave recognition. It is tempting to not mind our own what? Business. It's tempting to not mind our own business. Our world loves to advertise what everyone else is doing. Our world loves to advertise everyone else's business. This is one reason, and I'm not necessarily condemning social media, but this is one reason that social media is so popular, because it allows you to see everyone else's business. It allows you to see what is going on with everyone else. It is tempting to not want to work with your hands, which is really to say it's just tempting to be lazy. That's why God has to say this, because it's tempting to be lazy. I want to tell you about one specific individual in Scripture that I think we can learn a lot from. I want to share an Old Testament example of this principle that we're discussing. You don't have to turn there. There's very little about him. In fact, the five verses that I'm going to be discussing, or the individual I'm discussing, he's in Jeremiah 45, and there's five verses. One chapter in Jeremiah just has five verses about this man. And this man is Baruch. Jeremiah, he had a very faithful scribe named Baruch. And I would say he was probably also Jeremiah's closest friend. He was definitely his closest associate. And for much of Jeremiah's ministry, he was probably also his only friend. Because in my opinion, he was really one of the unsung heroes of the Old Testament. Jeremiah gets a lot of attention. He should. He was a tremendous man of God. But one of the unsung heroes in the Old Testament, in my opinion, is his scribe, Baruch. He was a great man of God because he stood by Jeremiah through all of his years of difficult ministry. Jeremiah, he faced a lot of hatred. He faced a lot of rejection. And as his scribe, as his closest associate, Baruch's life was probably very miserable too. Jeremiah was the most despised man of his day for those 40 years of ministry. And being his assistant, for Baruch, it would have meant being the only person on Jeremiah's side. It would have meant being despised too. When Jeremiah is persecuted, you're persecuted. When Jeremiah suffers, Baruch suffers. And that's how it's recorded often in the book. Now, making Baruch's situation even worse, he was a scribe. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but believe it or not, a scribe was a very, very lucrative occupation, because most people could not read and most people could not write, and Baruch could do both of these things. You could be hired and make a lot of money serving as a scribe. It could be a very extravagant, it could be a very luxurious lifestyle that you could live as a scribe. But Baruch knew all along that if he wasn't with Jeremiah, his life could be way better than it was. It could be way better than it was. It could be a lot more glamorous. It could be a lot more extravagant. He wouldn't have to suffer all this persecution. He wouldn't have to be so rejected and despised. He could be making probably lots of money, living fairly luxuriously. So something happened. Something happened. He started wanting more for himself. He started wanting great things for himself. He started wanting to be a Peter instead of being a Judas Thaddeus. He started wanting to be a Gideon instead of a Tola. He started wanting to be a David instead of a Jotham, you might say. And then something else happened. God talked to him about it. God talked to him about it. I'm going to read God's words to him. God rebuked him. This is exactly what God said in Jeremiah 45:5. God said, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. He said, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. So God actually told Baruch not to seek these great things. This is kind of like the opposite of the prosperity gospel, right? This is like the opposite of the name it and claim it philosophy, which says seek great things. Claim great things. God wants to give all this to you. God wants you to have everything that you've ever dreamed of. The problem is that's a lie. That's not what Scripture says. That's not what God says to people. And the real problem for Baruch, it was contained in the words for yourself. Those two words, for yourself. It says that Baruch desired these great things for himself. There's nothing wrong with desiring great things for who? For God, for the Lord, for his glory, for his honor. But Baruch wanted these things for himself. More than likely, he had high hopes for position or for honor or distinction or possibly wealth. Now, for most of us, what we can learn from this is God wants us leading simple, faithful lives. He wants us leading lives that are consistent, lives that are obedient. And often these lives are filled with small, very ordinary things, very ordinary routines, small things that do not look that extravagant, do not look that glamorous. Now, as a result, how can you start to feel toward these things? You can start to despise them a little bit. You can start to get tired of them. They can start to become old to you. You can start to be ashamed or regret or become frustrated or hostile toward all these little things that God calls us to day after day after day. Listen to this really important verse. Zechariah 4:10. God says, "Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of small things. For the Lord himself rejoices." He finds joy. He finds pleasure. He rejoices to see these things take place. So here's what this means. God finds joy in the small things that you do obediently. God takes pleasure in your faithfulness. God takes pleasure in your obedience to those ordinary routines that occupy your life. And for that reason, we should not despise these things or scorn them. And this brings us to lesson four on your bulletins. God takes pleasure in our faithfulness to small things. God takes pleasure in our faithfulness to small things. God takes pleasure in our faithfulness to small things. Don't you guys love the sound of infants? Don't you? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing, and I'm glad to have those sounds in here. Not the crying and screaming. Sometimes coming from the infants, sometimes coming from the adults. But, I just want you to know, I'm okay with it. I'm thankful for all the children, all the infants here. They're a great blessing. We're glad to have them. So, lesson four, God takes pleasure in our faithfulness to small things. For over half of the disciples, their ministries with Jesus, just follow me on this, for over half of the disciples, their ministries with Jesus involved so many small things, we don't know what they did. We don't even know their names. That's how many small things these disciples did or their lives were consumed with while they followed Christ around. Listen to these two verses, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, why do you think it mentions eating and drinking? Because there aren't many things smaller than that, right? There aren't many things smaller than that. You can't get much more routine or more ordinary than eating and drinking, and you can even do that to God's glory. Colossians 3:17, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So whatever we do, no matter how small, no matter how much of a small thing or insignificant thing it seems, we can do it for God's glory. Now, the reason that this is so important, the reason I'm stressing this, is what do most of our lives consist of? Small things. Small things. Perhaps mundane things. Perhaps things that seem insignificant. Our days are filled with routines and activities that seem like small things, very ordinary, very insignificant. And there are two important things we have to remember about this. We need to remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that this is what we're called to. We are called to live quiet lives. These are the quiet lives God has called us to live. Second, we should remember that all of those small, ordinary, perhaps mundane things are things that God takes pleasure in seeing us doing as long as we're doing them faithfully and obediently. Doesn't it bless you to know that it pleases your Lord and your Savior when you go about these things faithfully, consistently, obediently? Even the smallest things that he calls us to. God takes pleasure in us leading simple, faithful lives. And for most of us, that's going to look like a very ordinary, non-extravagant, non-glamorous life. It's going to look a lot like being a Thaddeus versus being a Peter, being a Jotham versus being a David, being an Amos versus being an Elijah. You know, all those men's lives, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when you read about Elijah on Mount Carmel, or you read about David before Goliath, those accounts are not written to show you what you can do or what men can do. Those accounts are written to show you what God can do. Those accounts are not about David. They're not about Elijah. If you think that's what it's about, you're terribly missing the point. Those accounts are about the Lord and what the Lord can do. They're not prescriptive for us. They're descriptive of God. They're not prescriptive in terms of prescribing what we should do or pursue, right? So we want to understand these simple, humble lives God has called us to. I don't mean this to be discouraging. In fact, I hope it can actually be encouraging, because in the world, what do you have to worry about being? You got to worry about being big. You got to worry about being noticed. You've got to worry about recognition. But in God's kingdom, being faithful, being consistent, leading a plain, simple, quiet life makes you big, gives you recognition with the Lord. It was interesting this past week. Prince died, right? There's no joke in this. But Prince died this past week, right? And it occurred to me, I'm sure most of you who are on Facebook or I guess it was, you know, pretty much everywhere that Prince died, it seemed. How many days do you think people are going to talk about Prince dying? I mean, there was a flood all over the internet. I mean, I saw people who I sort of know, you know, and they're like talking about crying about Prince dying. And I thought, wow, you're a big Prince fan. I didn't know that. Okay. So these people were really mourning and grieving Prince dying as Facebook and everything else is just flooded with all this news about him. How long do you think Facebook is going to talk about Prince? That day. And that's it. And it's over. And the point is, it just doesn't matter what takes place in this life if it's not eternal, right? Because there's not going to be that fame or that recognition. There's not even going to be that fame or recognition, not just not eternally, not even for 2 days in this life. Not even for 2 days in this life. It's only about what we do, what we store up for eternity, what we store up for heaven, right? So here's a question. What does this look like practically? What does this look like practically? What does it look like to lead a quiet life? What does it look like to be faithful in small things? What does it look like to accept being a Judas Thaddeus versus striving to be a Peter? If you're a wife and a mother, living a quiet life, being faithful in small things, it means submitting to your husband. It means respecting him. It means supporting his vision for your family. It means loving your children, taking care of them, taking care of your husband, taking care of your home. If you're a child or you're a teenager, being faithful means obeying your parents. There are not many things greater for you while you live at home than obeying your parents. And if you're not doing that, you're failing in God's eyes, because there's no greater calling on your life at this time while you live with your parents, second only to surrendering to Christ, than obeying your parents. That's the highest calling you have. And it wouldn't be too much to say that if you're disobeying your parents, dishonoring them, disrespecting them, then you're really failing Christ, because he's the one who calls you to that. So this is the way to lead a pleasing life when you're in the home, obeying your parents, honoring them, respecting them, being a blessing to your family, getting along well with your siblings. If you're a young adult, perhaps who's single, it's going to look so different. I can't even mention all the possibilities, but I can say this. If you're a young adult, being single means at least this. It means staying pure. It means staying pure. It means being a good steward of all of that free what that you have. All of that free time you have, use it wisely. Be a good steward of it. Don't squander it. Use it to prepare to become what? A husband, a wife, a father, a mother. Now, if you're a husband and you're a father, being faithful means going to work every day. Sometimes you can get tired of that, right? It means going to work every day. And in God's eyes, that's a great thing. It means striving to love your wife as what? As Christ loves the church. And it means being a strong spiritual leader. It means being a strong spiritual leader. Take your family to church. Read the word with your family. Pray with your family. Gather your family together around God's word. That's what God wants in calling you to be a spiritual leader. It doesn't just mean making decisions for your family. That's part of it. That would be a leader, making decisions, a leader. But God calls you to be what kind of leader? A spiritual leader. So that means praying with your family, reading the word with your family, involving your family in the body of Christ. I haven't mentioned it in a while. How is your family worship going? How is your family worship going? Gentlemen, don't look at your wives. Don't look at your wives. This is on your shoulders. As the husband, as the father, as the head of your family, the head of your marriage, God has put this responsibility on your shoulders, on our shoulders, gentlemen. It is on us to be doing this. How many of you are praying as a family? How many of you are praying with your wife, praying with your children, reading the word with your wife, reading the word with your children? And let me conclude by saying this. As far as leading a quiet life, as far as being faithful in small things, Jesus is a tremendous example of this. Jesus is the greatest example of this. If you strip away the miracles and you strip away the supernatural, which often, if you think about it, Jesus did try to strip away from his life. Why did Jesus heal? Why did he perform miracles? Because he looked out and he felt what for people? And then he said, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone I did this, because I want people focused on those simpler things like my teaching, my humility. This is what I want them focused on, not the supernatural, not the miraculous. It's unfortunate when churches get that wrong, or that's what churches promote. What Jesus wanted people to see was the simplicity, the service, the modesty, the humility that he demonstrated. There was a plainness, there was a simplicity to his life. There was a lack of extravagance. There was a lack of glamour. Now, he knew full well that he could have come and lived like what? A king. He could have the best that this world has to offer. And instead, he chose to model service. He chose to model modesty. He chose to model humility for us. He was content doing one thing, and one thing only, and that was serving his Father. He was content just fulfilling his Father's will. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So in a sense, that should be our food too. That should be our food. We should find our purpose doing the will of God the Father. That should satisfy us. That should feed us. And for each of us, that's going to look like aspiring to lead a quiet life, remaining faithful in the small things that God has called us to. Amen? Join me as I pray for our obedience in these areas. Father, I thank you that you have called us to lead quiet lives, lives that are not focused on fame and recognition or wealth. It's tremendous because those are things we could not do. We could not gain those things. Even in our best effort, Father, we might not be able to be rich or to be famous. So thank you that you haven't invited us to pursue those things. Thank you that you take pleasure, that you find joy in us obeying you and serving you faithfully, consistently in our lives as fathers and mothers, as husbands and wives, as children. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful in these ways. Help us to pursue quiet lives. Help us to not despise the day of small things. And for most of us, that's about every day. Every day is filled with small things for us. Lord, help us to be blessed by that reality that you are blessed, that you find pleasure in us obeying you in those small things, Lord, and help us to be faithful in them. I pray that by your grace, we can go about our lives and serve you in these small ways, faithfully and obediently. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.